Chapter 2, here in 2 Timothy, provides seven snapshots, seven portraits, if you will, of the child of God. And we mentioned in 1 Timothy and again in our introduction to 2 Timothy that what a pastor must be, every believer should be. So we're not looking at stuff that doesn't apply to you. It absolutely applies to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. It all starts with this declaration. We must become children of God. He calls Timothy a son in the faith. Paul means that in a personal way because he either led him to the Lord, discipled him for the Lord, or both. But Timothy is a child of God. He is, as we are, authorized to say, Abba, Father. And if you talk to people who claim to know the Lord and you're like, well, what do you call him? And they're like, well, you know, the man upstairs. We have an understanding. We're like this. And I'm like, he's not the man upstairs. He is a holy, powerful creator and sustainer of all things. He is your only hope of salvation. So a son in the faith, that's the first of the seven pictures. We'll look at only four this morning. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pop theology teaches that we're all children of God. Pop theology just means popular theology. What's commonly accepted in the culture is this idea that somehow we're all children of God, that all roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't really matter who you believe, it's just that you believe. Jesus would disagree. He was in the world, John tells us, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. And the word sons there really applies to sons and daughters. It's the children of God. As a son, we are heirs. As a daughter, you are an heir and a steward of all God entrusts to you. We bear his name. We're in part responsible for his reputation. We have his resources. So we're not working in the flesh in a vain attempt to accomplish the work of the Spirit. No, we have God's Spirit and we have God's Word and we have God's plan. Now, we are told how the family of God grows in verse 2. Take note of it. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses. Paul preached and taught publicly. I'm sure he did it privately as well, but his primary ministry was public, as mine is. And he says, among many people, you know what you've heard. You know what I teach. You know what I preached. And he says, I want you to take that and commit it to faithful men. The key here, of course, faithful, who will be able to teach others also. It's always been God's way. We pass on from generation to generation the truth handed down to us. So Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Of course, it never will be extinct because we will be faithful to share what we've learned, to share the gospel that saved us from our sin, the word of God that's transformed us and is securing us. Well, in any case, he moves from the first picture, that of being a son, a child of God, to the second, a good soldier. And all of these are extremely practical pictures. You, therefore, verse 3, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We'll deal with this endure hardship, but first let me draw your attention to his latter statement related to soldiering. He says the one who is committed to, well, the one who has enlisted him, the one he's serving under, doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of life. That's not to say that we don't have jobs or we don't have homes or we don't have cars or families or responsibilities. Of course, we have all of that. But he's saying that isn't our primary focus. As Christians, our primary focus is spiritual and eternal. And all of those relationships, and that's what they are, our jobs, our schoolmates, our roommates, our family, our neighbors, all the people we engage with, the primary engagement for us is spiritual. And so we have to work, they have to work, we're at work with them. He's saying we don't get entangled in the day-to-day minutiae of just getting by. That's how people without the Lord are living. We realize we're called to something greater, called to something higher. Jesus was able to say, and he's the only one who could say it and have it be true, I do always those things that please the Father. We fail to do that, but we can never blame shift. We can never excuse it. He's saying we're going to have to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some things about soldiers. I was never in the military, but my dad was an Air Force captain. He went in, enlisted as a young man. He had no education. He basically got his education and every good thing that ever happened in his life, apart from the family, which, you know, he got that outside of the military. Every good thing really came through that the training and the discipline that he learned there. A soldier, I learned, must be submitted in spirit and obedient in practice, honoring the one he serves. My dad had that sense that I'm serving with a purpose. I'm not just doing a job. I'm serving someone, and I'm serving with others, and he just saw all that. Now, as Christians, we're not called to debate God's word, but to obey God's word. And I've noticed the people who are most interested in debating and wrangling over words, which we're told we're never to do. Remember, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. I know I've said it before, and I just said it, but let me just say it one more time. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Well, you don't mean at home. I mean, I don't mean anything. He says a servant of the Lord mustn't quarrel. You have to figure out where that applies. My understanding is it applies everywhere. And here's what I've learned. The people who are most quarrelsome about the scripture are the least fruitful in the scripture. They spend all their time discussing and debating and, you know, trying to tear the words apart and tear the doctrines apart. And I'm like, where's the fruit in that? Where's the joy in that? I remember Gail Irwin talking about dissecting a frog. He says, you know, you can dissect that thing and you can put all the parts back together, but that frog will never jump again. And I think some people are guilty of that, even in their attempt to really understand the word. They're so deep that they miss the obvious. They're so encumbered with trying to get every nuance, they miss the clear commands. And the things that are most important to Scripture are right on the surface where everyone can understand and everyone can apply. A soldier has to be self-disciplined. A soldier has to keep himself fit, ready for whatever may be required of him. A soldier must be alert at all times, lest the enemy catch him off guard and take him captive. And listen, all of these apply to our spiritual realities. There's nothing Paul's sharing here that isn't meant to be taken spiritually. We need to discipline ourselves. And if you're like, I'm not good at that, I've never been good at that, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's actually real good news for those of us who find self-discipline doesn't come natural. He says, don't worry, I've got supernatural power to help you do it. But I have to choose to discipline myself, and you have to do the same. I have to choose to stay alert and on guard. And I've noticed, so I share with you, where I'm most vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy is at home. Why? Because it's my home. That's the place where I can relax, where I shouldn't have to worry. But it isn't my wife or it isn't my son, Nate, who you know is living with us with his family going through chemotherapy. It isn't all of the people. It's the spiritual battle that goes on around the interaction and around the miscommunication or the misunderstandings. And we all go through it. So the idea is, it's not like I want to be guard up all the time. But when I armor up for battle, I think he's saying that's the first thing you do. You know, you've heard the prayer of the guy. He's like, Lord, I just thank you. It's been such an amazing day. I haven't had one sinful thought. I haven't shared one angry or frustrated word. I haven't, Lord, it's just been perfect. But I'm going to get out of bed in a minute, and I'm a little worried about the rest of the day. That's me, you see, and that's you as well. We're walking in these bodies that aren't exactly in tune with the Spirit. And so we have to be tuned up daily, and we need to be armored up daily. And then, well, a soldier, he must have his brother's back. One of the things we learned in our study of Ephesians is that we have to put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You get all that. We have the shield of faith, and we have the sword of the Spirit, and we have prayer. But one of the things that Paul knew that we might not know is that when the Roman soldiers went out to fight, they not only had a shield to protect them, they protected one another. And in the armor we're told of, there's no armor for your back. Why? God certainly never expects us to retreat, and he never expects us to turn and run. And so we have to stand our ground. We put on the full armor of God, we take up the sword of the Spirit, and we stand. And then the goal is to move forward, to take ground. And that will cause a battle to ensue. There'll be a battle even to hold your ground. But as you move forward, the picture you can get from the Romans is they marched side by side. And when the arrows of the enemy came, they would kneel down and they would have their shields, not just protecting them, but because they were shield to shield to shield, it protected one another. And I think we need to be better at having one another's back. We're all in this together. We're all headed to the same place. Between here and there, we want to be found faithful. So a good soldier, a son or child in the faith. And then the third illustration he gives us of the four we'll consider this morning, a winning athlete. Now, my generation, we were taught that if you want to win, you've got to work hard, that you've got to discipline yourself, that you've got to do your best. There is a clear parallel between the military soldier and the winning athlete. But I do have to say, for some of you that were raised in the generation where you were taught everyone gets a trophy because you showed up, life's not really like that. And I think you were really sold a bill of goods. It's unfortunate. But if you grew up to think, no, I deserve something. I mean, I came. You know, listen, we are a generation. We look at the younger generation and we're like, why aren't they motivated? Why aren't they striving? Why don't they want to accomplish? And, well, we've told them you don't have to do anything, that you just get it all because you are. You're somehow deserving and worthy. And the real world doesn't work like that. The reality is, just like the soldier, the winning athlete has to be disciplined and has to engage in things that, well, and avoid things that everyone else may, you know, be free to function without. In any case, if you're new to all this, the goal of competition is to win. And Paul says so. In fact, here he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I'm going to come back to that, but I want to read you something from 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul, who loved racing and boxing and apparently all sorts of sports, because he uses the metaphors throughout his writings, and he doesn't do it like someone who's unfamiliar or just saying, well, I'll try to relate to them over here. He says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. What's Paul saying? Well, they would compete and they would get this little laurel wreath that they would place on their head, and they would stand there proudly and receive the adoration of the people. Listen, it hasn't changed that much. Their Olympics, our Olympics, people competing today. If you work hard enough to make it into the Olympics and you go to a foreign country to represent the USA, you're not hoping to get in a race or to get in a match. No, you want to win. You want the gold. Is that selfish? Not really, because you're not even doing it just for you. You're doing it for your teammates. You're doing it for your country. There's a greater purpose. There's a bigger picture. So Paul says in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. He says, I'm not just running around. I'm running in a lane. I'm running a race. I'm running toward a finish line. I'm running to win. And he'll say later in this book, I've run my race. I finished my course. I've done it. He says, I fight not as one who beats the air. He's saying, I'm not shadow boxing here. I'm out to take the enemy out. I want to win. And remember, Paul knows, he already taught, we're not competing with one another. No, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and our enemies are principalities and powers. And so the battle's spiritual. I'm not competing against you. I'm going for a personal best, and so are every one of you. He says, I discipline my body. This is the important point for all of us. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. In order to compete in the games that Paul was familiar with, you had to be a citizen. So that takes us back to the fact that you have to be a child of God to even be in the race, to even be in the battle. Otherwise, you're just in darkness and kind of doing your own thing. More than just a citizen, there was 10 months of strict training. Your diet was restricted. Your activities were restricted. Things that you could do at any other time in your life, you kept from doing during that time. And you know, because many of us enjoy the Olympics, and perhaps in ways we never have before because of the high-definition TVs, and they're bigger and they're bigger, and these guys really work hard. They work day and night for years so that they can go and compete. Great Olympians today, they discipline themselves for the joy of competing, for the joy of winning, for the joy of meddling, for the joy of representing their country. Now, any deviation during the training, disqualification. You know, many have been disqualified because of steroids or other, you know, using other things that are forbidden to the athlete. Any infraction during the competition could lead and would lead to disqualification. So I did a little research. Perhaps you've heard of Jim Thorpe. He was called by the King of Sweden the greatest living athlete. He was an amazing, amazing athlete. He worked in the Olympic Games, competed in the Olympic Games at the turn of the last century. And there were Stockholm, Sweden. And what happened is, after he'd won all these medals and received all these awards and his name was in the record books, well, they found out that when he was a young man attending school, he had played some semi-pro ball. Now, he made $5 a week for that. He was just trying to eat, you see, and take care of himself. But this, once they found it out, disqualified him. It was after a fact. They sent him a letter saying, you need to return all the medals. We're going to strike your name from the record books. It took over 70 years for that wrong to be righted. But here's the thing. He accepted it. And I share this with you for such a practical reason, because we may actually do some things to disqualify ourselves at some point in our walk with the Lord. And how we deal with that will say everything about us and will determine our fruitfulness in the future. He wrote a letter to the king and he said, listen, I'm just an ignorant and poor Indian. He was Native American, pure-blooded, and so there was so much rejoicing in the Native American community, in the American community in general. But anyway, the judgment stood at least then, and now his name has been restored. His family fought for it, and it was one of those things where they did the right thing because he broke the law related to the competition. But at the same time, the spirit of the law was supposed to keep people who were professionals from competing in an amateur, competition. And the reality was he wasn't really a professional. So it's like they were right, but they weren't right. And he accepted it. After writing the letter, he sent back all the awards. He just dealt with it. Now, he is unique among athletes. Not only did he do some major things over there, when he got back, he played some pro baseball, and he is the only one, at least that I'm aware of, who ever hit 3 home runs in 3 different states in the same game. And if you're like, how could that even happen? Well, they used to build the ball fields, I think, strategically and wisely, bordering multiple states. So he's in Texas playing ball. He hits a home run over the left field fence that actually takes the ball into Oklahoma. He hits a home run over the right field fence that takes it into Arkansas. Then he gets an infield home run center field there in Texas. And he's the only one in the record books, look it up, it's true, where he received home runs for 3 different states in 1 game. Now, there's other things he did. But let's talk about me for a minute. Listen, I was never really an athlete. Some of you know I coached baseball, I coached basketball, and you know what they say, those who can do, those who can't teach. That was kind of me. I loved sports, and I wanted to compete, and I worked so hard, but I just wasn't really built for it. It didn't stop me. I still did it. I was just never very good at it. So I have 1 claim to fame, and I figure here's a perfect place. I've been waiting for years to find a way. But I was playing in a baseball game with a bunch of buddies. I just met some people from my home church. They're up here because of a family death, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And we were talking about Pastor Chuck's family, and I was close with his sons and one of his daughters. But anyway, I was playing ball with Jeff and some of the other guys, and I was able to make an unassisted triple play at second base. Now, if you're like not a fan of baseball, you're like, that's no big deal. If you're a fan of baseball, you're thinking, yeah, but it's some pickup game. Like, couldn't anybody do that? No, it's pretty unusual. Check it out. What happened, if you wonder how that could happen, I'm on second base, a line drive is hit in the hole. They look at me, even in my late 20s, and they're just thinking, there's no way this guy gets that ball, see, because they could see. Not really that quick, not that coordinated. And so the guy on second takes off, the guy on first takes off. I actually snag the ball before it hits the ground, so he's out because I catch it in the air. I step on second base because that's where I happen to be. That guy's out. The guy from first just keeps running because he doesn't even believe I have that ball in the glove. And I tag him out, unassisted triple play. Now, I know for most of you, you're like, okay, you got, get over yourself, right? I mostly have. But listen, I do have to say, Jeff, who, and this is, I love God, how he does stuff. Jeff happened to know a lot of people. I was a pretty young Christian at this time, and it was a Christian gathering. And so from that time on, whenever anyone brought up my name, they say, hey, Sammy Allen? He goes, yeah, I know him. That guy's an amazing baseball player. And I'm like, I wear that proudly, even though I know it's not true. See, you could take it away from me because I know it's not true. But it was true for him. You know what he went on to do? He went on to be the only one in his day. Now, it happens more in our day, so you might say, well, people do it. Not back then, they didn't. He was one of 2 men in that generation that ever played pro football and pro baseball. And he played them both for the New York Giants. They had New York Giants football, New York Giants baseball, and he did both. He was the first president of the NFL, the National Football League. And by the way, in case you're not aware, 49ers this afternoon, Green Bay this afternoon, Seattle tomorrow night. Not that I'm really following any of that. So the point is this. We may break the rules. We may fail and falter. We might stumble in our lane. We might be disqualified, but we need to see it. We can get up like he did and say, okay, well, I can't do anything about that. What's ahead of me? And that's what Peter did when he denied the Lord. He wept and he mourned and he might have thought it was over, but the Lord restored him, and you know Peter's best days were yet ahead. So I want to encourage you today. If you've struggled, if you've stumbled, if you haven't kept the race or kept the faith or done all you should have done, if you feel you've been disqualified, let me assure you, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And when he justifies a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, he deals with us as if we'd never sinned. We have that plan where just as if I'd never sinned. So we go from the son in the faith to the good soldier and the winning athlete to the hard-working farmer. This is the last that we'll deal with today. He says the hard-working farmer, verse 6, must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, I believe farming to be one of life's most difficult endeavors. I've never actually farmed, although we did live on a small farm for a while, and we had about a half-acre garden, which turns out, I didn't know, because I, you know, lived in the cities. I went to high school in Chicago and grammar school and or junior high in St. Louis and grammar school in Buena Park, and we were all over the world. I went to my first years of school in the Philippine Islands. And so I was always traveling, but I never lived anywhere like this. And so I'm on this farm, and we have a half-acre garden. And it turns out that you can grow weeds with no effort. They just come up on their own, and no matter what you do, no matter how you cultivate the soil, and I've heard of preen, and Pam's always telling me, if you just did this, and I'm like, honey, I did that. And if you just did this, maybe you didn't do it on time. All I know for sure is weeds grow on their own. The stuff we want is hard to grow. It requires a lot of work and a lot of effort. And in the first century, drought, floods, pestilence, blight, locust, neighbors, they were all a potential danger. And you would think, because 20 centuries have gone by, well, this would be an area, food production, where our technology would have nailed it. We could feed the whole world. That isn't what's happening at all. As recent as the last 2 or 3 years, major heat, serious fires, flooding, and locusts in different parts of Europe devastated so many crops. Here, a little closer to home, UG99, it's called wheat rust. It put 19% of the wheat crop in imminent danger, with 80% possibly, well, could be wiped out by that one form of wheat rust. Late blight, I don't know if you've heard of it. 1850, the great potato famine, it was from late blight. They call it late blight as opposed to early blight, but blight is blight. It destroys the crops. It makes them unedible. Then there's mad soy disease. I know you haven't heard of it, and if you're a vegetarian, you're safe from mad cow, but now there's mad soy. The good news is this. Mad soy doesn't actually attack humans. It just destroys the crops. Why is that an issue? Because soy is a protein used throughout the planet where they don't have enough meat proteins. And so it's a serious issue. It's happening out there. There's something else. It's called verticillium. I'm not real good on words I've never seen before, but even though I've looked at this one for 2 days, but it's a wilt fungus. It prevents water absorption. And I don't know if you're aware, but 60% of all the lettuce consumed in the United States is grown in Monterey County. Not that far from here. We go down there, we go to the aquarium, and we visit, you know, that place where those great books were written. But anyway, all of that to say this, that there's real problems if lettuce can't absorb water. And I was thinking, you know, all of these would have a spiritual parallel, and I could connect the dots. I'll just connect the dots on this one. If you are unable to absorb water physically, you're in real trouble. But spiritually, the water of the Word, the water of the Spirit, it's a serious problem, you see. So farming becomes for us a perfect metaphor for preaching the gospel, for teaching the Word. Jesus gave us perhaps the most famous of his parables, the parable of the sower. Perhaps the only other as famous would be the prodigal son. But in the sower, basically says, you go and you sow the seed. That would be after cultivating the soil. By the way, how could we cultivate soil? He says, well, let me give you, in case you're not as familiar with all this, I know many of you are. The seed, he says, is the word of God. The soil, the hearts of men. The soil, by the way, the only variable in this, because the seed's always good. And so if the seed is sown and the soil is prepared, there's going to be some kind of harvest. And that's the point of sowing. No one grows something in the hopes that it won't grow. No, you plant because you need and you want and you desire a harvest. So Jesus said, well, four conditions prevail. There may be others. He touched on these four. Seems sufficient. There's the heart that's hard. It leaves the seed vulnerable to the birds. We read it's out of the way, but it's actually on the beaten path. Somehow over time, that one just kind of got mixed up. It's talking about the path when you're walking through a field where somebody would walk again and again and again, so you weren't walking through the whole field as you sowed your seed. And that beaten down path would be hardened. The soil or the seed would fall on it and the birds would snatch it away because it couldn't really get rooted. It didn't fall into deep cultivated soil. Oh, I didn't say it. I started to say it. I want to get back to it. I believe we can prepare the soil of people's hearts through prayer. It's the only thing that I can think of in Scripture that he gives us to do besides planting the seed, that he guarantees there will be an outcome and that the outcome will be fruitful. When we align our hearts with him in prayer, when we're like, Lord, I want your will, and I know it's not your will, any perish, but all come to repentance. I'm praying for my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad or my cousin or my friend or my enemy, whoever it might be, I'm praying that their hearts would be softened, and the prayer plays a part. Well, you plant the seed and the enemy can snatch it away. There's the heart that's shallow. It allows the seed to start to take root, and it sends up a shoot, but there's not enough root. When the sun comes out, it scorches it, and it's burnt up. He likens that to the one who, well, persecution or tribulation come, something Jesus promised to all of us, something that Paul was experiencing and Timothy was experiencing. And he says, well, if the heart's shallow, if it isn't cultivated, if the seed can't really take root, persecution, tribulation will cause it to be scorched and wiped out. Then there's the heart that's divided. He calls it the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. He likens it to sowing in the weeds, not finding some weeds are there. But you just see a big weed patch and you put your seed there. It's not going to work out. The weeds will choke out the good seed. And here's the thing, the cares of the world, he's not saying the sins of the world, just the day-to-day things that keep us occupied, that encumber us, that take us and require so much of us. They leave us so little to do what he's called us to do. The deceitfulness of riches, we've talked about it. It will come up again. So we'll press on. There's the heart that's prepared, you see. Soft, deep, receptive. The seed takes root. It produces fruit. And he says sometimes the harvest is tenfold. Sometimes it's 30. Sometimes it's 100. We don't know what the harvest will be, but we can be guaranteed there will be a harvest. The only way for us to mess this up is not to plant the seed. Oh, I say the only way. I actually thought of another related directly to current agricultural practices. And while people are debating genetic engineering, you know, and the manipulation of this form of seed and that form of seed and these plants, I don't want to get into that debate. I just want to say, for certain, you cannot alter the message of the gospel or the teaching of the pure milk of God's word or the meat of God's word or the bread of God's word. You cannot alter it at all and hope to have the harvest he's looking for. We can't lessen it or strengthen it. It stands on its own. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So that's why every service, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's life and forgiveness in him. Every service I preach it. And some of you have been here for almost the whole 30 years I've been here, and you're like, I bet I've heard this 10,000 times. You probably have. But the question isn't how many times have you heard it, it's what have you done about it. And if you're like, well, I received the Lord 20 years ago, well then, where have you been planting for these 20 years? Because you actually have been planted strategically by the Lord to be his ambassador, his light, his salt, his seed planter, right where he has you. Well, the pastor, the parent, the preacher, the teacher plants the truth in obedience and by faith. He promises his word will not return void. I take him at that promise. I know that when I preach the gospel, seed is planted. I don't always get to see the harvest, but he already explained that's okay. One plants and another waters, but the harvest is the Lord. I give the invitation because, hey, I got to tell you, I like harvest time. I do. And sometimes one person responds and you know, more joy in heaven, we're told, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There are times, and I've been there with Billy Graham, and I've been there with Greg Laurie, where I have seen 1,000 people come forward. But you know what? Rejoicing in heaven is rejoicing in heaven. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, I'd encourage you to do that today. I would encourage you to take that step of faith, pray that prayer of faith, surrender your life to the Lord. If you've done that, well, then the question is, are you living for him? Would he describe you as a son in the faith, a good soldier, a winning athlete, a hardworking farmer? Finally, in these last few verses, remember, he says, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Jesus Christ reminds us that he is the Son of God. He is deity. Seed of David reminds us of his humanity. He is a real man, truly God, the early creed got it right. Truly God and truly man. Fully God and fully man. And it tells us he was raised from the dead. He's writing to a pastor. He doesn't have to say, oh yeah, he died first for your sins, was buried, and then rose from the dead. He's saying, remember, Timothy, where he is today. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in glory, where soon we will be as well. And he says, you know I'm suffering. And Paul writes from a Roman prison, most of you are aware, even to the point of chains, chained to a Roman soldier. And he just saw that as, hey, have I got to share my story with you? But the word of God, he says, is not chained. No, it is free, it is alive, it is powerful. It continues even when our bodies fail. Therefore, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was a single-minded servant focused on the gospel and its power to save, to secure, and deliver in the day of judgment. This is a faithful saying. One you can rely on, one you can trust in. It's thought that these words we conclude with, verses 11b down to 13, were originally a hymn. There's actually meter here that doesn't appear in the Hebrew poetry. Their poetry is different. Greek, a little more like our poetry. So there's meter, and it's thought that, they would gather and they would sing, "If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The question then becomes, have you identified with Jesus in his death? You know, through baptism, we identify in his death and burial and resurrection, buried with him in baptism as we go down into the water, raised in newness of life as we come out. But that's a symbol, a sign. The substance is your commitment to the one who committed himself to you and for you, who gave his life for you. So if we died with him, he says, if that's your reality, you will live with him. If we endure, and this is so important, Mark 13, 12 says, brother will betray brother to death. It happened in the first century. It will happen again in the 21st. A father is child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He didn't mean saved from martyrdom. He told them that was going to be the reality, but he's saying saved in the big picture, in the eternal picture, and that's the one that matters most. He says, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Men can say, well, I don't believe. It doesn't change who he is at all. They can say, I think there's many ways to the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Lord, thank you for this radical passage. Thanks for the chance to be with my family and my flock, this fellowship, your kids here at Calvary Chico. And you know, Lord, I was torn. I wanted to be at the memorial. And Lord, you know that I prayed and sought you, as I always encourage everyone to do. I'm so grateful that you not only give an answer, but you give peace with it and joy with it, so that, well, I'm here because this is the best, Lord, best for me, best for us. And I pray, Lord, that each of my brothers and sisters would just seek you in the everydayness of the daily experience. And whatever it is that you've wanted to plant today in our hearts, those things that you've spoken today to each of us, that, well, you'd bring it to our remembrance, that you'd wrestle with us over those things that, well, we really need to deal. Show us, Lord, where we are and where you're taking us. Help those especially who are discouraged or feel defeated or feel like they've let you down or failed you. Show them, Lord. You weren't shocked when Peter did it, and you're not shocked when we do it. But your heart breaks, and you want to restore, so we confess our need for your forgiveness, for your restoration, and we offer ourselves afresh as you tell us to do in the book of Romans, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Finally, if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian praying, they know you're in the valley of decision, and the decision you make, what you determine to do with the knowledge that you were made by and for God and that your sins separate you from him, and Jesus is your only hope of salvation, of redemption, of forgiveness, of life, what you do with that will determine not just what happens between here and your death, but what happens eternally. You will either be with God starting now and forever, or you will be separated unless you turn and trust in him. So if you've never said yes to Jesus and you want to say yes today, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. And I'll pray with you and for you. And you will be forgiven every sin. God bless you. Awesome. I see your hand there, sister. Wonderful. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, me too? I don't want to go one more moment without making things right with the Lord, surrendering my life to the Lord. Anyone else? Before we pray, maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Maybe you're logged on or listening in, the Lord sees you. So any who want to join in, we're going to pray aloud. Pray with us. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and proving your love by sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. And I believe that he died for my sins, was buried and rose again. I receive your forgiveness and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. I give my life to you from this moment on. Transform me, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister and anyone else who may want to pray. Wonderful.